Exodus 9. Every season of the year is a little different to preach because the audience condition is a little bit different. I've noticed during these summer months, you can tell that more people are outdoors doing things on Saturdays. And I noticed some Sunday mornings, looks like we might need to give first aid to some. You don't see that. I might feel the same way. Now, I know I have a task. Some of you went to the picnic and you played ball and moved around a little more than usual. And believe me, I can tell it. We've had a little more activity than the Sunday morning after the vacation Bible school. It was really noticeable. All the teachers were just about zonked out. And I can tell it's a little harder to keep your attention. And I'm not criticizing you for that. I understand that you can't be physically up every time. And but it's interesting to observe that. So whenever you get in a position of teaching somebody, remember that sort of thing. So, and I don't mind looking into glazed eyes and to muffled yawns, as long as they are indeed muffled. I try not to take it personally. All right. Most of us have not been through really severe catastrophes. Perhaps you've been in a hurricane, maybe you've been in a tornado, or at least on the fringes of one. We've been around storms. We've experienced some drought. I can remember a couple of droughts in my lifetime, one particularly in 1954, which was quite severe in this area. And things like this, where you, of course, can lose livestock. There will be certain diseases that will infect the a few years back because of the heat and the drought, and the poultry prices went up. But I think, for the most part, the closest we really come to experiencing the devastating effects of a catastrophe might be increased prices in the grocery store and possibly a friend who was involved in that. And so we've really not had to go through sustained crises where we've lost a home or property, that we've lost our health, and some of you have, but you're the exception. Now, I'm not going to comment on whether that is good, bad, or indifferent. Really, I'll let you be the judge of that as we look at the purpose of affliction and why God sends affliction to unbeliever and believer alike, why He sends such, as He did in the case of in Exodus, why He sent such severe suffering to man and woman, boy and girl, young and old, and He sent it to the Egyptians. Now let's look in the 9th chapter of Exodus, and I will put on the screen for you a resume of the series of plagues which came upon the Egyptians. Maybe it would be helpful if I told you again what is happening here in these chapters. God is not playing some sort of a childish game where you might look down upon an anthill and you might have some rocks in your hands and drop rocks on those ants and watch them scurry about, or that you might tear up their mound that they've been working on and fill in the hole, or things like this that we may do in playing with creatures. I hope you don't get that. That's not your view of these plagues that are coming on the Egyptians. For what you have in the book of Exodus and from through the series of plagues is that God is doing a number of things through the plagues. We've been through this. As a matter of fact, entire message was given to the purposes of the plagues. And we're going to see some of that, another one of those purposes, re-emphasized this morning. That God is working and doing something for Israel, which is the most critical act of God in the Old Testament, the most crucial of everything that He did. I feel safe in saying Exodus is the most theological and the most crucial of all Old Testament books. You can't read through the rest of the Old Testament without admitting that, because everything else in the Old Testament after Exodus refers back to it. Just go through the Psalms and look how often in Israel's hymnody they're referring back to what God did to the Egyptians, God's mighty acts. Even in the prophets, you pick it up. And then when you get into the New Testament, everything just flowers out of the soil of Exodus. Everything. The work of Christ, the Passover, coming into the communion service, just everything. So Exodus is such a critical book, and these plagues serve as the purpose of God in opening Israel's eyes to God's uniqueness. He wants to prepare them for the constant pressure of idolatry that's going to be on them as they go into Canaan, to show them his mighty deeds. There are no other gods. There is only one God. He alone must be worshipped. He demands absolute allegiance and loyalty. God will not have divided allegiance. And that's one of the things that he's teaching his people, Israel. But he is also opening the eyes of the Egyptians to his oneness, that they may come to the one and the true living God and not continue to trust in their gods, which are no gods. Now, we won't go to the other purposes, but I want you to remember that as we look through these. Now, here's our objective this morning. I would like for us to begin at plague number 5. We'll go through plagues 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. I would like to describe the plague briefly. Again, I would like to point out, the features, I would like to mention the particular god or goddess, that part of the theological system of the Egyptians, which was being challenged by God. And then I want us, after we've looked at all of these, I want us to draw some conclusions, some additional lessons that we can see from these plagues. Now let's begin at chapter 9 and verses 1 to 7. The fifth plague is a disease on the beast. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and speak to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me." And if I might point this out, please, it's not incidental, but we don't have time to pursue it, that the redemptive work of God in bringing his people out of bondage is for service. It is not simply a separation from something. It is a separation to something. Very important in the doctrine of redemption. Keep that in mind, because the New Testament builds on that. Everything in the New Testament revolves around that. The book of Ephesians develops that. Verse 2, "For if you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will come with a very severe pestilence on your livestock which are in the field, and on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the herds, and on the flocks." Now this "all" here is a qualified "all," I might point out, in the field. All, then it says the livestock which are in the field. In verse 6 he says that all of the livestock of Egypt, meaning all of the livestock out of doors, because if you look over into the following chapter, or on into this chapter, and some of the subsequent plagues, that further livestock are going to be affected. So all those that are out of doors are going to be affected by this disease that comes upon them. Now, what was it? Some have suggested a form of anthrax, but it seems to have gone beyond cattle. Well, it did go beyond cattle. It fell on the horses. The horse was a very prized animal in Egypt. It hadn't been in Egypt that long as a domesticated animal, and it was invaluable, of course, in warfare. The horses pulled the chariots. And the chariot, well, that, if you had the chariot, you had the nuclear weapon in ancient warfare. And the Egyptians relied upon their chariot, and they relied upon horses. They, of course, relied upon cattle and the livestock for their livelihood. And if you'll notice in the sixth verse, when he says, "So the Lord did this thing on the morrow," as he said, "and the livestock of Egypt died, but of the livestock of the sons of Israel, not one died." God demonstrates here the miraculous nature of this miracle. By protecting Israel in the midst of the plague, she was not affected. Now, as I've tried to point out through these miracles of these plagues on the Egyptians, what in Egyptian theology was God attacking? What was it? The Egyptians made much, of course, of the animal, the livestock, the cattle, the oxen. Oxen were needed for heavy labor in agriculture. Camels, donkeys, horses were used for transportation. Do you appreciate that? Now, you and I don't depend on camels and horses and donkeys all that much. But you know, when you get into some other countries, you'll find that there are people who depend on these, even today. An interesting view of Israel is that the way in which the donkey is still used in Israel, around the streets, in the marketplaces. I'll never forget that scene as that gentleman was on this donkey, and he was going down to what was their farmer's market. And he had his little boy on the back of the donkey, And also strapped on this donkey, it looked like just a lot of heads of cabbage laying over the sides. I mean, that donkey is not very big. And it looked like he was carrying the burden, and his knees were looking like at any moment they were just going to buckle and then all this was just going to fall down. These two people and all of this merchandise on the back of that little donkey. I got to tell you, that's probably this man's, that's his comparable to your automobile. The donkey, the camel, these animals were very much a part of Israel's of Egypt's livelihood and commerce. But what about religiously? We know the Egyptians, of course, were a very religious people. They had many gods. Well, this is no exception when we come to the matter of cattle and bulls and oxen. In the city of Memphis, which the modern city of Cairo, there was a necropolis of sacred bulls that has been discovered near that site. And there was one sacred bull, Apis, A-P-I-S. Apis is a very interesting animal, so he was called. The sacred bull was recognized, he had 28 distinct marks. And when he would be worshipped, when they would find these distinct marks on this very special bull in Egypt, and then that would be, they would worship him while he was alive. When he would die, they would mummify him. Put him in a gigantic sarcophagus in a coffin, and give you some evidence of that in a minute. But that's what they did. And then he would die, and then they would find another, and they would make him as an object of worship. Apis, this sacred bull to the Egyptians, was kept in an enclosure near the temple of the god Ptah, P-T-A-H. And he was fed all kinds of delicacies. I mean, this bull, bulls don't think, but I guess if a bull thought, he said, listen, I've never had it so good. What's with these people? He got all this food brought to him constantly. They gave Apis all the heifers that he would want. I mean, they really gave this bull the red carpet treatment. They worshiped the bull. In 1856, on November the 13th, a discovery was made that shows just how important what an important part the sacred bull had in the religious life of the Egyptians. A discovery was made on that day over 100 years ago, and archaeologist, I think his name was Wilson, went down to, it was near the vicinity of Memphis, and he went down and discovered an avenue. At first it seemed about 300 feet in length, and then as they dug further they found an avenue below ground that was over 1,100 feet long. And as they begin to go down this avenue underground, about along the way were about 64 burial chambers. And you go a ways and you come in, here's a burial chamber. And of course there would be grave places in this chamber. But sitting right in the middle of this was this giant granite sarcophagus where they put in which they would put a coffin. And it was about 12 feet long, about 9 feet high, and 6 feet wide, weighing, I forget how many tons. And inside of this, they found a mummified bull in each of these coffins. And, of course, the people had been buried around this mummified bull. The Egyptians looked upon Apis as a sacred animal. There was another goddess or god that was associated with Apis, and that was the goddess Hathor. Now, maybe you can, I think she's in this list. I thought I had her picked. Yes, here she is. This goddess was a goddess of love and beauty. And she was represented by the cow. The cow, of course, was seen as an important part of their livelihood, gave nourishment. Matter of fact, many of the pharaohs were depicted in their drawings, depicting on getting their nourishment right from the cow. And you could see the pharaoh underneath the udders of the cow, drawing milk from the cow into their mouth. And this cow was represented the provision of livelihood and strength and nourishment for life. Well, the goddess Hathor was the goddess of love, beauty, and joy. And she was often depicted as a cow. This particular depiction is a little different in that above her head, here is the, she's a woman here. Up here are cow's horns, And here is the sun disk in between the two. And she was worshipped as a symbol of this god. Well, now let's look back at the plague again. What did God do? You want to worship a bull? Do you want to see how the bull, the cow, do you want to see that how you've made them important? You think you sustain yourself from them. You think they give you your livelihood. He sends disease upon them and they're killed. Lesson: that God takes that which people depend on, count on, quite frequently, and make it their god. Crassly, like the Egyptians did, but more sophisticatedly, like often Westerners do, God will take that which people think provides for their prosperity, their sustenance, and upon which they think they depend, and God removes it to show them that that cannot provide what you need. The only one upon whom you must depend for your sustenance in life, your strength in life, your nourishment for life, the only one who can give life, is a self-existent God, one who does not depend on anything for life in himself. He's the only one who can give life. Cows don't give life. Bulls don't give life. Only God gives life. Do you understand the implications of this plague? He's saying it loud and clear, and I repeat, that if you and I are fooled into thinking that I really draw my livelihood from something, whether it is an intangible emotion, desire for security, something of that nature, or some material thing, and I must have that to drive my meaning and significance in life, God can so easily take that and crumple it and show you that you must come to Him to find your dependence and meaning and significance in life. Do you understand that? He says it loud and clear with the disease upon the animals. God is not through with the Egyptians. Let's take the next one in verses 8 to 12. Verses 8 to 12, God now comes in upon man and beast. And notice the intensity of the plagues increases. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take for yourselves handfuls of soot from a kiln, and let Moses throw it toward the sky in the sight of Pharaoh. And it will become fine dust over all the land of Egypt, and will become boils breaking out with sores on man and beast through all the land of Egypt. I believe there was symbolic significance in taking that soot from the kiln, the oven, and throwing it up into the sky. You see, it had been in these clay ovens into which Israel had worked under the heat of the day, long hours in which they had worked placing the brick in, bringing the brick out, making all of these baked bricks. It was the oven that was really a symbol of Egyptian prosperity, however, at the expense of Israel. I think it was symbolic that when Moses reached and took that soot, and then he threw it, and you know, the fineness of the soot in the breeze, and it went, and the wind took it immediately. It was dispersed in the sky. What an appropriate setting for this plague, because look what happens. So then they took the soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it toward the sky, and it became boils breaking out with sores on man and beast. What was this? These words, boils and sores, maybe are not the best words, but they're the translator's attempt to come with what the Hebrew word means. The word that's translated boil really means an inflammation, something under the skin where you get an irritation and it swells and it rises. And then he uses the term sores. Maybe something like blisters would do that, would be a good description of this idea, that it would swell and it would raise up in these little blister nodules all over. We don't know exactly what kind of disease it was. Poison ivy. Just think of a bad case of poison ivy. You ever had a bad case of poison ivy? And the skin begins to break and it swells and the blisters come up and it runs, and the more you itch, the worse that it can get. Terrible. Can you imagine being covered with that? And these boils, these sores, are said to have been all over the body. They are said to have been on the knees, and they would have affected their feet. And there is a little bit of divine irony here. A little humor, perhaps. I don't doubt that Pharaoh said to his religious teachers, his magicians, "Send word. I need them. I need them right now." Word comes back. They can't get here. They got sores all over their feet. Well, he had wanted them to come to get rid of the sores. So these practitioners of false religion were once again shown for what they really were. That they were fakes. That they did not represent the true God. What lesson is there here? I think in this lesson there is an attack upon some other gods in Egypt. There is an attack upon the god Sekhmet. S-E-K-H-M-E-T. We have her here. This lion-headed goddess with the sun disk and the cobra on top of the sun disk here. Because, you see, Sekhmet, this lion-headed goddess, she had the power of creating epidemics. But she also had the power of bringing them to an end. Can you imagine the Egyptians? And I'm sure they did it. We know from records that the pharaohs and the Egyptians, when they faced calamities and crises, we know that they cried to their gods for relief. I can hear them now. Sekhmet, Sekhmet, heal us, heal us. Take this epidemic away. Heal us. Trying to find relief. Another lesson. Only God has control over sickness and death, life and disease. I hear this heresy. It is a heresy that Satan only is responsible for sickness and disease. That is heresy. That is a denial of the sovereign hand of God who oversees all of men's affairs. You must understand God's perfections, surely, in His goodness, in His righteousness and justice. You must understand sickness and disease against that background to explain it. And that disease is the result of the fall. And that God does not sponsor it in the sense that He's taking delight in seeing you in pain, seeing anyone suffer from cancer or tumors. But I think you need to understand that God is the healer, is the same God who is in control over all of the needs of our body physically. And if there is healing to come, only God can provide it. I heard this terrible bit of advice the other day, that if one is sick, they need to pray to three people, talk to three people. You talk to God and claim your healing. And say, well, my healing is already provided because, after all, it says in Isaiah that with His stripes we're healed. And then you need to talk to Satan and say that he's rebuked and get away from this house, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that he has no right to make me sick. And then speak to myself and say, just claim your healing. And I actually heard someone not long ago say that a lady who was in a wheelchair and is a paraplegic, that she probably was healed, but she just didn't know it. She had not claimed her healing. That's how heretical this thing has gone. That's how far this heresy has gone. It's a heresy. God is the one who brings disease ultimately, and He's the one who can heal if He so chooses. You see, there is something that's more important than sickness and healing. Do you know what that is? That's a person's relationship to God. The most important thing is not my physical prosperity. Oh, mind you, it's probably sometimes the most important thing to me. And I'll be quite honest with you. When I have a fever, when I'm not feeling well, the most important thing to me is to feel well. But you know, really, that's not the most important thing. The most important thing through sickness and in health is my relationship to God. My thinking, my attitudes. That's crucial. We're not through. Let's go to the next one. Notice, oh, by the way, I failed to mention that there were also gods who were involved in this. Serapis. There was the god Imhotep, who was the god of medicine and guardian of healing sciences. But these gods were totally unable to come to the aid of these suffering Egyptians. I can see them with all their magical potions, all of their cries to their gods, and they keep getting more sores. Open and running and irritating and painful and terribly inconvenient. But God is not through. Now look at the 13th verse. The next plague. Verses 13 through 35 Hail and fire. Let's pick a couple of things. We don't have the time to get into every detail of this plague. Oh, by the way, for those of you visiting with us, if you wonder about statements like verse 12, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them, and just as the Lord has spoken to Moses, we've given that some considerable attention in the past, so I'm not purposely neglecting that, is that we confronted that and dealt with that and provided an explanation. So I'd encourage you to get some tapes that are available on that. That's a ways back. But I think you ought to notice this. This is the first time in the plagues that it is said that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Up until this point, it has always been that Pharaoh was hardening his own heart. There were really two things interplaying, the sovereignty of God and human volition. But now this plague of hail that comes, verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning, stand before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people.'" Get this, that. Circle the word that. It occurs twice in these verses. He's saying in verse 14, "that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth." Please, class is not dismissed. He is saying, students, understand, Israel, understand, I am unique. You will give me your full allegiance. Do you not see me working? The gods of the Egyptians are impotent. There are no gods. Verse 16, "And indeed for this cause I have allowed you to remain in order to show my power, in order to proclaim my name through all the earth." Circle that in verse when he says, "in order that." What? To proclaim. The purpose of God was to demonstrate his uniqueness as a means of evangelizing. Can I show you something interesting? Come with me over to Exodus 15 and verse 14. I want to show you the effects of this. I want to pull several verses together. Were there people who were saved, Egyptian and non-Egyptian, as a result of undergoing this affliction? While you're getting Exodus 15, 14, you want to turn also over to Joshua. You can do that. If you can listen to what I'm saying, do those two things at the same time. Get those two verses and listen to what I'm saying. Joshua chapter 2 and verse 9, as well as this Exodus 15 passage. And I want to point out something that maybe I think will help you in understanding the place of affliction in life in general. That God does use affliction, be it temporary or not so temporary, a prolonged affliction, whether it's physical, whether it's a drought, whether it's a series of tornadoes or hurricanes. God uses these things to get the attention of people. And you see this working through these plagues, that as they come, certainly God gets the attention of the Egyptians. Now, when affliction comes, when hard times fall, let's just think of the unbeliever. Let's think of that man or woman that doesn't know Christ as Savior from sin. And they're going right along Easy Street. Everything seems to be falling in place. Looks like they got the world in a bottle and the lid in their hand. But then all of a sudden it starts crumbling down. A wife suddenly ups and leaves. A child is hit by an automobile, is killed. Man's business totally falls apart and he has to declare bankruptcy. His wife is in an automobile accident and she's paralyzed for the rest of her life. And on and on and on. And suddenly a man's world begins to crumble, fall apart all around him. Well, God uses that kind of thing to get our attention, and it works two ways there's a result. One, a person may respond and be saved through that. I mean, it can be, "What are you saying, God? I hear you loud and clear. I realize my own mortality. I realize my limitations. Family and everything else, then, hey, I got it made. And then all of a sudden, one or two of these things are withdrawn, and then we are exposed to our really, those have been counterfeit things, that they really don't meet the needs of the heart. They really don't. They're insufficient. And so the person may say, where is your salvation? I've got to have more. I depend on you for my life. And this is, I think, what happened in certain cases. Look at the passage now in Exodus 15:14. For in this song, that's what it is, it's a poem, but a song, the peoples have heard, in speaking of the plagues that have come upon the Egyptians, the peoples have heard, they tremble, anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Now wait a minute. You may have thought that you may have anticipated a reference to the Egyptians only, but now look. Word has gone as far as the Philistia. As Philistia. Here. Here is where the plagues took place. Here is Philistia, the sea people. They who would be perennial adversaries of Israel. But that's not all. Look in Joshua chapter 2 and in verse 9. Joshua 2, 9, and then there's 9:9 also. But look. And now, before they lay down, she came. This is Rahab. This is the two spies who were scouting out the city of Jericho. They came into the city, met this one, Rahab. The local police force found out there were spies in the city. They got an APB out on these guys, and so they ran up the steps, and they ran up to the top of this roof, and she laid this flax out on top of them. And she said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land. Here is a Canaanite woman speaking to these Israelite spies. And that the terror of you has fallen on us. What? They're intimidated. They're afraid. Why? And that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. I mean, we don't have a chance. You've won it. Why? For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted. No courage remained in any man any longer because of you, for the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Do you see that? You see the ripple effect? God threw the water in the rock. He threw the rock in the water, and the ripple effect's going up. Philistia. Now here's Rahab. When they got to Jericho, here is a woman who's a believer. And when you look in Hebrews chapter 12 and the 11th verse, you'll find that it was by faith that Rahab took these men in. We have a believing Canaanite woman because of the mighty deeds of God had gone that far out. I don't have time to take you to a couple of other passages, but here's my point. That God is saying that He's using these plagues to draw attention to Himself, and that in drawing attention to who He is and His uniqueness in heaven and earth, that you must come to Him for your salvation. There is no other way into heaven other than through Him. You must deal with your sinfulness only through the righteousness that He has provided. Oh, I should mention this. What else can you do when affliction comes? That same sun that may melt the wax bakes the clay. Because as you go on through this, well, follow me. Look what happened. Well, behold, it says in verse 18, about this time tomorrow, I will send a very heavy hail, such as not been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. And now, therefore, send, bring your livestock wherever you have in the field to safety. Look at verse 20. I believe that, I'm convinced on this verse that there were believers in Egypt who, Egyptians, look what it says, see it? The one among the servants of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord made his servants and his livestock flee into the houses. I'm convinced that there were born again Egyptians, and we're going to see there were Egyptians who left Egypt with Israel. It had an evangelistic effect. Is that not clear? Now the hail comes, and does it ever come? Now this is unusual for Egypt. You know what the average rainfall is in Cairo? You think we had a hard time in June. Average rainfall in Cairo is 2 inches. And it is less than that the further south you go. Now you can look at Egypt from the air and study its geography. You see, once upon a time, millennia ago, they had some rainfall. You can see that in the mountainous regions in southern Egypt. but they don't have much rainfall. And this kind of storm was unique in itself, a hailstorm. It comes in, it's blown in by the sovereign hand of God, and the hail falls, and he sends thunder, verse 23, thunder and hail. Fire ran down to the earth. It's lightning that strikes and it runs along the ground. And it rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail in verse 24. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very severe, such as not been in the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And it struck everything, the field, the beast, every plant. And now look at Pharaoh. I might as well mention it now while we're here. Look. Verse 27, I have sinned this time. The Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones. Make supplication to the Lord, and there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. Pharaoh's walking the aisle. Is he? Well, he's walking it like some people walk it. You remember what I said about affliction, how it can get the attention of the unbeliever? Now you look at this verse and you say, Pharaoh is believing. Look what he says. It's incredible. Do you think just being sorry for sin is enough to save you? You think that's cry over your sin? You ever been caught? You ever been sorry because you got caught for something you did wrong? You didn't really regret it. You just regretted that you got caught. You wanted relief. That's exactly what Pharaoh is doing. Look at his statements, though. He says, I've sinned, the Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones. It's not enough just to recognize that you're a sinner in order to come to Jesus Christ. This was all superficial. He didn't mean this. No, he didn't. Now, he says something like this over... Let's look in verse 16 and 17 of the 10th chapter. It's the same kind of thing, so we need to look at it. This is the result of the locust plague. Pharaoh hurriedly called for Moses and Aaron. He said, I've sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now, therefore, please forgive my sin only this once and make supplication to the Lord your God that he would only remove this death from me. Do you think Pharaoh was genuine? No. Not on your life. It's an evidence of the fact that how much a person can do, what they can say, when they want out of a jam. Do you know, it's just possible that some people try to use God. Oh, you didn't know that, did you? That's right, you get in a jam and you want to find God. Oh, I got to get out of this. This hurts. This is bad. My marriage is in terrible shape. My wife said she didn't love me anymore. My children don't love me. And he pulls out his handkerchief. And he cries. Oh, what have I done? I want to get my life back together. So let's look in God's Word. Let's see what steps of obedience you need to take. What about accepting responsibility for your own sin? What? She left me. Have you loved your wife like you should have loved your wife? Listen, you don't understand. You haven't lived with her. You see what begins to happen? The person is crying crocodile tears. And quite often, it's simply the desire to get relief from the pain. What they're looking for, not always. Now, I'm not trying to make a cynic of you. That's not Christianity. You always give people the benefit of the doubt, I might add. You wouldn't shut your door in their face and say, get out of here, I don't believe you. No. But you do have to understand this to understand people and what does happen and why some people turn away. I've seen it at Baraka. I've seen it. Big crisis will come up in the life. Person starts coming. And I can almost predict it sometimes. I'm just waiting. Well, in a couple of Sundays, they're going to be up there and want to talk about something. Fine. I'm ready to go with them. I can see it written all over their face. And maybe I've picked up some things here and there, and I know they're going through deep waters. And then we begin to talk, but at the same time, some of the pressure is alleviated. Things kind of fall in place. Things get right. And then guess what? Bye. Not interested in God. Interested in relief from the pain, but not in repentance from sin. Because repentance means you've got to accept responsibility for your sin, and it means you've got to change the way you're thinking and living. A lot of folks aren't willing to do that. See, you need to know that so you won't be fooled. To understand that when God says, all right, you're in pain, you want relief, it's all so that you repent, you come to me, change the way you live, and get on the road of righteousness. I think you needed to see that. Let's go. You'll see that in the close of this particular plague, notice that this probably took place somewhere in January and February. We can pick that up from what we find in 31 and 32. Now the flax and the barley were ruined. The barley was in the ear, the flax was in bud, that is, they were in bloom. They were ready to harvest, just right. But the wheat, well, that doesn't ripen until early April. And the spelt, that's an inferior form of wheat, they were not ruined, they ripened later on. Look at Pharaoh's response, verse 35. I told you, didn't I? Didn't I just tell you? Look, verse 30. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not let the sons of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. He didn't mean it. He walked forward, he signed a card, and he made a pledge. He didn't mean it. He wanted relief. Let me show you something else. Look what comes up next. I mean, it really gets rough now. Anybody ever seen locusts? Ever seen locusts? All right, get ready. God is going to bring a locust plague in on the Egyptians, and it consumes this crisis consumes from chapter 10, verse 1, down through verse 20. He sends it, and it's going to be of such devastating proportions that it's going to be a cloud like that just covers the entire ground. Look what he says, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, I have hardened his heart, the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son. Let's hold that. I'm going to come back to that in a second. Let's run on down to verse 7. Notice Pharaoh's servants say that they would like to Pharaoh to open up his eyes and do something. Come on, Pharaoh, get with it. That's kind of audacious to be saying that to the god Horus. That's who Pharaoh was. But their patience is running a little short. They're perfectly willing, because of their syncretism, to just bring another god in with our gods. Come on, let's do that. Let's acknowledge their god. Let them go. That's what they want to do. And Pharaoh offers a compromise, verse 11. And he says, all right, now so go, the men among you. You can send your men out to offer the sacrifice that you wanted to do, but you're going to keep the little ones. The women and children will stay here. I think we call that taking hostages. And so he wants to be sure they'll come back. He doesn't want to surrender the base for all of us, the economic livelihood of Egypt. He's not about to let them go out. And so he wants to keep the women and children back so you men can go out and offer sacrifices to your God. And then God sends this locust plague of devastating proportions. Now, a locust plague, I read you something about a locust plague. In 1969, August issue of National Geographic, quite an article on locusts. The title of this article is Teeth of the Wind, Locusts. And pictures. And you know this fascinating picture right here? It's a picture of the locust. This says, this age-old adversary of man. The locust came as a scourge upon the land before recorded time. One of the earliest depictions shows the insect perched on a papyrus blossom in the tomb of Harimhab, Pharaoh of Egypt, in the 15th century B.C. And quite a vivid description. It says, here's a picture of the locust. Close-up of the culprit, with serrated jaws rasping from side to side, adult males, adults daily eat the equivalent of their weight, yet they are capable of living 4 days without feeding, surviving on stored fat, typical of the countless billions that impoverish Africa and Asian farmers. This ferocious eater feasts on a privet leaf in a London laboratory. the locusts. The locusts can devour millions and millions of acres. There was a locust plague that hit Africa in the 20s and 30s that devastated millions in a time twice the size of the United States. In this article, interestingly, it shows that in 1968, one of the locust invasions of Africa in 68, it shows where they first breeded. And the map shows them in Saudi Arabia breeding over having bred there and then coming back across over this way. Fascinating article. Shows them breeding over here in Saudi Arabia. When the desert sand gets moist enough for them, that seems to be the occasion, and it brings them out. And there's an arrow here on the map that shows them coming over and down into Africa, down into the Sudan, and on down, all the way down to South Africa, Rhodesia, through down to South Africa. Absolutely devastating. God said, I'm going to send locusts, and He sends locusts, and they eat up everything that everything else hadn't already gotten, and they go. I want to focus on one thing in closing. Did you see it in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2? I want you to see that in closing. Did you see it? I won't turn to it now until you got it with your own eyes. Notice that one of the very important points in these plagues is that Israel, mind you now, Israel is to take the mighty acts of God which have fallen upon the Egyptians, these plagues, and that the truth that's wrapped up in this whole episode is to be passed on from one generation to the next. I could show you, but lack of time won't allow me. I could take you to Exodus 12. I can take you into Exodus 13, Deuteronomy 4, verse 9. And I can take you through many passages in the Psalms, Psalm 77 as a starter. And I would show you this, that God, through the prophets and through the Psalms, He says and constantly reminds them of the mighty deeds. And He said, verse 2 of chapter 10, that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I made mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them. Lesson, the importance of transferring truth from one generation to the next. As a matter of fact, it's in Israel's hymnody more than any other section. The mighty deeds, all these plagues. You go through the Psalms. And notice how often every one of these plagues, it's rehearsed in what God did. And you know what they did with the Psalms? Do you know what the Psalms were? See that green book there that says inspiring hymns? That's what Psalms was for Israel. They sang them. Boys and girls sang them. Adults sang them. And it burned its way into their mind. Parents, all adults, point. We have a tremendous responsibility to take the mighty deeds of God, the truth of His Word, and burn it into the minds of the little ones. One of the greatest responsibilities we have, if not the greatest, is training our own children, teaching them in the things of God, teaching them through song, get these little ones singing. Maybe songs that seem simple to you, but they're communicating truth. Behold, behold, Jesus is my answer. Truth indelibly impressed upon the children. I can go into homes of little ones in this church now. I can hear them. They can say verses. They can sing songs. They can tell you of the omniscience of God, that God is immutable. And that thrills me. You know why that's so important? Because we follow one of God's specific commands when we take this truth and we get it passed on to that next generation of the mighty deeds of God. That's why the Sunday school is so important. That's why teaching in the home is so important. That's why I think a Christian school can serve a purpose. That's why a kindergarten can serve a great purpose. You won't do it in one agency alone. Some of you are committed to being the home only. I think you're limiting yourself and you're limiting God when you say it can only be done at home or it can only be done here. In many ways it can be done to reinforce this, whether it's a Christian day camp or a vacation Bible school, sitting in the car, driving to church, wherever it is, all is to work to get this truth onto the next generation. And I watched all those little ones running around that yard yesterday. Their little characteristics. little personalities. I think you could almost predict some of their successes and failures by just watching their little personalities at the age of 4 and 5 and 6. I think, well, they may have a hard time here. That's going to be their strength, or that's going to be their weakness. How important it is that we get this truth to them. And there are a lot of other little kids, boys and girls, around the neighborhoods, up and down these streets, some of them riding bikes right this morning. Mom and Dad still in bed. Mom and Dad not really interested in their spiritual welfare. Beloved, we have a great responsibility to get that truth to the next generation. Absolutely important. Of the mighty deeds of God. Let's pray that we can be more efficient in doing that here at Baraka. Can we bow in prayer? Every head bowed and every eye closed. Parents, perhaps this word to us. We should recommit ourselves to our task, teaching our little ones. In some cases, it may be we, maybe as grandparents, who will teach our grandchildren. You Sunday school teachers, you need to be recommitted to the task that you have in these classes every week. Why don't we personally commit ourselves, recommit ourselves to that task? You say, I don't have children. You say, I'm not married. There's a ministry to little ones. My dear single friend, you can have a ministry to little ones. It'll be very special. You can provide things for them that no one else could. I'm not talking just about material things. I mean, you can provide a relationship and an example of the believer. And my friend, if you're here without our Savior, I plead with you before you leave. Christ died for your sins. He hung on that cross, and He drunk the wrath of God to the full for your sin. Oh, would you call on Him to be your Savior right now at this moment? God, I'm a sinner. I'm under your judgment. Oh, I want to be one of your own children. And I now ask Christ to be my Savior. Dear God, thank you for your sufficiency, your total inadequacy, and what can be experienced in your Son. And may we at this church be more faithful in communicating this truth to the young ones in our own assembly and those up and down these streets and in our neighborhoods. In Christ's name I ask it. Amen.